Wow, I want to start out with these pictures. Today I was on Facebook preparing for the message, and I came across Huli had a post on my newsfeed. If you guys don't know Huli, she comes here a lot. She's great, and perhaps you've seen this, perhaps you've reposted it, but I saw the one that she reposted. And it's these pictures, and I just want to start with them. So if you could go with picture number one first, that'd be awesome. Okay, as you see, this is some person high in the air, right? Just I think this is actually in the Alps, which just is awesome in itself. But any of you guys that are a little bit scared of heights, you may start to get a little something going on in your stomach, like I do. Go ahead and go to the next one. Go to the next one. Yeah. Okay. Oh, can you imagine sitting there dangling your feet over this? All right, one more. Go, keep going. Keep going. Okay, this dude just drove down this sand dune. For real. I mean, that just happened. Are you kidding me? Okay, go on. Yeah. Don't try this at home, folks, because you won't be outside and it wouldn't be as cool. Go ahead, go to the next one. Okay, this dude just is leaping across this crevice. And the caption was, "Don't drop your phone here." And I would agree. That would be a bad place to drop your phone. Maybe even worse than the roller coaster that Joel dropped his phone on. Go ahead, go to the next one. Yes, ouch, totally. Ouch. Go ahead. Go on, keep going. I mean, that is trust right there. That is trust. Joel obviously knows that this is an interactive message, that you can obviously talk from there, even if you don't have the mic. Go ahead to the next one. Climbing a redwood tree. How cool would that be? That'd be awesome. I don't know. It'd be really, really neat. Except I don't know if that I would do it because I'd be scared. But go ahead and go to the next one. Okay. I mean, that's like taking redwood to the next level. What happens if all of a sudden the sun comes out? Just saying. Go ahead. Keep going. Oh, I mean, he's not tied into anything. He's just skiing or falling is basically what is going on in this picture. He's falling with style. Go ahead. Yes. I'm glad you got that. Okay. That's snowboarding on a glacier. Yeah. I don't know if he's aware, but they're melting apparently. So he needs to be careful. Go ahead. Yeah, this dude is paragliding, which is like a parachute, and then this other person says, "Let's do trapeze stuff," hanging from the paraglider. Don't know if I would do that. Go ahead. Okay, that's jumping off a cliff. Hope I brought the right backpack is what I would be thinking at that moment. Wow. Okay, keep going. Yeah. Don't know that I would do that, but I know that I couldn't do that. So, yeah, keep going. I mean, that's over like the Grand Canyon. Okay, here are people in trees, hanging out in trees. The tree people. I mean, this is Avatar, for real. Here we go. Go. Keep going. That's taking it to the next level, okay? Trees to a mountain. Hey, guys, let's all go spend the night. Sure, on the side of a cliff. No, go ahead. This is even worse. Here we go. Oh, no, it's not. Did we skip one? No, we didn't skip one. It's not there. Well, maybe it will come up. Surprise. Okay, diving into and there's cliffs, and I don't know. Go ahead. Okay, let's just have a sit. It's cool. Here, the sunset is beautiful from there. Go ahead. Okay, this is a dude on the same kind of crevice, but he's on a bike. Okay? One guy's sitting, this dude's riding a bike. That dude's legit. Go ahead. That's all right. Well, he's on a bike. And there's a guy filming him. See the guy filming him on the bike right there? On the cliff. Do you see he's on a cliff? Right? The other guy in the last one, he was just sitting there. This guy's, there it is. There's the one that we missed. Okay, that's taking it to a new level. At least in the tent, you're enclosed. I mean, what if you roll around in your sleep? Oh, man. If you've ever dreamed that you're falling, you might actually be. Okay, go ahead and go to the next one. Yeah, he's out on a limb. Now, okay, this is scary, and this one makes my stomach turn. But could you imagine, go ahead and go to the next one, being in that same spot and jumping? They are leaping on the thing that is barely holding them, trying to see if it will break or not. It's crazy. Go ahead. Go ahead. They're about to kayak over that thing. That's for real. They don't have parachutes. They're not clipped in. They're just dumb. Okay, go to the next one. Go to the next one. I think we might have a winner. Or a loser. I don't know. Maybe, you know, maybe he made that. Okay, that was awesome. I don't think there are any more, but goodness gracious. Okay, when you look at those pictures, if your stomach doesn't twist and turn too much, if your legs don't get too weak like mine did, you might be one of those people that is very adventurous, and you live your life from mountaintop experience to mountaintop experience. In fact, people like that, they would say that when I jumped out of an airplane, I finally felt alive just before I died. Okay? But isn't this the way that we live life a lot of times? We live it from extraordinary moment to extraordinary moment. We look back into the past to all the things that were extraordinary, all the things that were amazing, all the things that we did when we really felt alive. And then we look forward to the future, to the next great thing, the next best thing. I think about this in terms of sports. When there's a team that's really, really good, and no one's really liked them for a while, but then all of a sudden all the flags start flying, what do we call that? Bandwagon. Or when it's raining, it's bad. Fair weather fan. Yeah. There are a lot of fair weather fans in sports. I don't know. Maybe I was playing charades just then. I forgot that I was preaching a message. Okay. So here's the thing. We live in Florida. And a lot of times in Florida around football season, you see a lot of Gator paraphernalia. You see a lot of Gator flags flying. I haven't seen very many recently. Right? Because they're not doing very well. Because there are some people that are diehard, and they're still wearing it, they're still screaming for them, which is great. But on the other side of the coin, I've seen a whole lot more Florida State stuff going on. There are a lot of fans there. There are probably a lot more fans and cheering and clapping than would have been maybe in a different year, on a different season. I don't know. Perhaps not. Perhaps you guys are all tried and true. But what we do is we get excited about something when things are going well, when there are good moments, when there are big moments, and when your team is doing well, when they're scoring a lot of points, when they're winning. I don't know if you know this, but I went to the University of Baylor. Yeah? Yeah, I went to the University of Baylor. And our football team you can know that it's God's football team. Yeah, I mean, that it's his team. And here's how I know. It's because for the last, I don't know, let's say 29 years or so, he's taken us through the wilderness of the bottom half of the Big 12. And when I say the bottom half, I mean the very bottom. But now, this year, he's been preparing to bring us into the promised land. You know, the promised land of the BCS championship. Right? And things are going great. We're scoring 61 points a game, averaging 61 points a game. If you don't know, that's a lot for football. If you're a soccer player, you're really thinking that's a lot. And so things are great until last night. Yeah, it didn't go so well. It did not go so well. But I tell you what, that's another reason how we know that we are God's team, because God's people are characterized by persecution, and last night there was some persecution because we played against Oklahoma State University, the real OSU, and we played against them, and they beat us, and it was not pretty. It was not pretty at all. But I tell you what, I'm going to take the advice of the Beach Boys, and I'm going to be true to my school just like I am to my girl. And here's the thing. But isn't that what we do? This is the way that we live life. What about with love? When we think about someone who's in love, we think about the butterflies, we think about, you know, the first date and the exciting things that you do, and you think about the first time you hold hands, it's like electricity, like takes you over, and it's exciting and it's fun, and the first time you kiss when you're married, And it's all awesome, and it's exciting, and it's great, and it's fun. And then when there's no more electricity, when you hold hands or when you hang out, you've fallen out of love, right? I mean, that's the way that we do it, right? I mean, that's the way that we look at it. That's the way that we think of it. And there's so many relationships, they end because you've fallen out of love. Because it's all about the experience, the excitement, these high moments, these big moments. And it carries over, I think, into every area of our life. But one area in particular is our spiritual lives. Have you guys ever heard of the camp high? That's not marijuana. That's like a spiritual high that you get. My parents, they run a Christian sports camp. And so I got to hang out at camps a lot during the summer. And what would happen is every year, I mean, this would happen every single year, you get a bunch of people away from the world, away from the internet, away from their phones, away from TV, and in the midst of a bunch of people that love Jesus, right? And so it's all exciting. There's like this fervor going on. And then you get this band that's just unbelievable, and they're leading worship for you every night, and they're amazing. They love God a lot, and they play really well. And then you'll have this speaker that's phenomenal, great communicator, very inspiring, very challenging, very encouraging. And every year, you get saved again. Right? You raise your hand, you walk forward, you cry, you ring the bell, or whatever it is. I accepted Jesus 7 times, I think, when I was a kid at camp every summer. And here's why. Because when you're at camp, it's all exciting, it's awesome, it's amazing, and you're compelled, and it's real, and it's true. And then you go home, you go back into the world, you go back to media, and you go back to your phone and all your friends and all this stuff. And in the normal, you know, mundane moments of life, and that sentence was brought to you by the letter M and the number 3. Okay, so in those times, you don't feel it anymore. Did you guys ever go to camp when you were a kid, church camp or youth camp or whatever, and you feel that, and then you go back to life and you think, is this even real? Am I really a Christian? And so you go back to camp, you go to get that high again, it's awesome, and so you go accept Jesus again. It's kind of the way it is, because we look back on the way it was, and then we look forward to the way that it will be. But during the normal, mundane, minutia, monotony, whatever else M word there is that describes this, it's different. It doesn't feel real. When I look at this way that we live life and the excitement and the mountaintops and all this, it relates heavily to what we've been going through in the book of Acts. We've been going through the book of Acts for a good portion of time now, almost a year, I think, almost a year. It's been exciting, because here's what's going on in the book of Acts. It starts out that Jesus has just risen from the dead. That he was dead, and then he's alive. So starts out on a pretty big moment, right? I mean, that's pretty amazing. The disciples see this guy who they saw crucified, who they saw die, who they saw put into a tomb for 3 days, and all of a sudden he's alive now. Pretty amazing. Mountaintop experience. 40 days later, they're with Jesus and he flies. He ascends into heaven right before their eyes. He ascends into the clouds. Okay, pretty big moment. I'm going to put that up on a scale of big moment. And then a few days later, a couple weeks later, you have Pentecost, where there's all the disciples are hanging out in this one room, and all of a sudden, this big rushing wind comes on, this mighty sound that shakes the room, and then these tongues of fire come and rest on them somehow, and then they begin speaking the gospel, they begin telling the good news of Jesus, and everyone around them hears them in their own native language. Pretty big moment. Even bigger, 3,000 people come to know Jesus right then. I mean, immediately, mega church, right? Immediate, they just their growth was crazy. It was like 120 people or so, and then 3,000 people coming to know Jesus in just a moment, in an instant. It's pretty amazing. And then all of a sudden, this community that they're a part of becomes this uncommon community, the way that they're loving each other, the way that they're generous with each other, the way that they're bold. Peter and John go to the temple on the way to worship, and there's this guy who's been paralyzed from birth, and they heal him by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he begins jumping up and praising God, and 5,000 people come to know Jesus. They double the size of their church on that afternoon. I mean, This is some pretty exciting, amazing stuff that's going on. I mean, it's not just the normal monotony of life, right? This is exciting, amazing things that are going on one after another. And then they begin to get persecuted. But even in the persecution, even the persecution makes the gospel spread out more. These guys who were terrified at first when Jesus was dead, after his resurrection are becoming persecuted. They get beaten and say, don't preach his name. And they're like, how can we not? We've seen Jesus raised from the dead. And so they go out boldly and they praise God's name, thanking him that they were worthy. They were counted worthy to suffer for his name. This community is unique. It's different. There's all kind of amazing things going on. And then the great persecution sets in. You get this guy named Stephen. He's preaching the gospel and he gets stoned to death. And from then on out, they begin persecuting all over Jerusalem and the people spread. But they don't scatter and cower and hide. They scatter and they're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the good news. They're preaching about Jesus. They're telling everyone, hey, you got to know about this guy who raised from the dead. It's amazing. And they begin doing all these miracles, healings. It's amazing. Philip goes to Samaria, which was the people that they hated. I mean, they were like half-breeds. They were kind of half-Jewish, half-not-Jewish, which was not a good thing at that time. And they did not like each other. And then the gospel goes into Samaria, and you see some signs and wonders. You see miracles. You see healings. And you see the Holy Spirit come upon the Samaritans. And the Jewish people that are Christians now are celebrating, going, how in the world? It came to Samaria. The gospel, Jesus came to Samaria. That's amazing. And then Saul comes on the scene. Remember Saul? He was the guy voted least likely to be a Christian in synagogue class. He hates the Christians, hates Christians with a passion, and he's going after Christians. He's imprisoning them, and then he heads off to Tarsus, about 150 miles away, because he hates Christians so much, he wants to imprison all the Tarsus Christians, right? Or Damascus. He's going to Damascus. He's from Tarsus. Whatever. He's going to Damascus, about 150 miles away, because he hates the Christians. He wants to imprison the ones in Damascus. And then on the road, he encounters the risen Lord Jesus. He falls down and he's blind. 3 days later, a guy comes to him, a Christian comes to him through the power of the Holy Spirit, helps him receive his sight. And then Paul goes out proclaiming the gospel. He's preaching the good news in Damascus. He preaches the good news in Jerusalem. All these things are happening. These things are amazing. The way that he's preaching is so amazing that everyone is hating him and they want to kill him. So he has to go home to Tarsus. They send him away to Tarsus so that he won't get killed. And then Peter goes and he heals some guy, and then he brings a girl back to life. And then the Gentiles come to know Jesus. I mean, it's one thing for the Samaritans to come to know Jesus. They're kind of half Jewish. But the Gentiles just means people that aren't Jewish. Other nations, Romans, Greeks, I mean, all the other nations are called Gentiles. And then they come to know Jesus. They are brought into the community of God. They receive the Holy Spirit like the Jews did. And like, this is what's going on in the book of Acts. This is what we have talked about. This is what we have seen. This is what we have experienced as we've traveled through this book. Which, if you look at it like that, to me, can kind of be frustrating. Because I look at what's going on in here. I look at what's going on in here, and then I look at what's going on here, and it looks different. I look at these men, these great men of faith, and the boldness they have, the generosity they have, the love that they have, the miracles that are going on, and I look at this person, and it doesn't feel like this person would fit in here very well, right? And it makes me, you know, ask these questions. What's going wrong with me? Like, what am I doing wrong? What am I not doing right? Because it doesn't seem, it's not congruent for you math majors. And then I think about our church, and I think about our community, and I think, what's going on here, it doesn't look the same. No offense. It doesn't look the same. And because I'm so, you know, inundated with these mountaintops and these big things and these giant things and the way that I look at life and in the way that I'm reading here, it's easy to think there obviously is something going wrong. Perhaps the Holy Spirit of God is not here in our midst. I don't know if you guys ever feel that, if you ever think that when you're reading the book of Acts and you've seen all that's going on. But I'm so glad that the next passage is here. Why don't you grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, snatch up one of the beautiful blues. Looks just like this. We're going to be in Acts chapter 11, page 590-something. Page 598. Thank you so much. Acts chapter 11, page 598. Luke is writing this book, and he's been writing about the church in Jerusalem and all that's kind of going on that's been affected by there. And now he jumps to this place called Antioch. And in verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Well, one thing that we need to stop and we need to look at right here is there's now a parallel account. Like, at first, Luke is writing chronologically, you know, things that happen before another. You know what chronologically is. Like, afterwards, we will go to Earl of Sandwich, right? And so I won't talk about Earl of Sandwich until afterwards, because that would be chronologically correct. Now, all of a sudden, he jumps tracks. There's just been one railroad track going on right there. And now, it's like another railroad track is happening. He's like, okay, meanwhile, while this is going on, there's a church at Antioch beginning to start. Now, and this happens because we go back in time. Remember Stephen, who was preaching the gospel, and then he got stoned to death? When he got stoned to death, the great persecution began to happen in Jerusalem, and there were people that were scattered out, that went out from Jerusalem, out to the outskirts of the world, to different parts of the world, and began to settle in there. There were a bunch of people that were in Jerusalem before that had lived in other places that were hanging out in Jerusalem because of this awesome church that's going on and the way that Jesus is working mightily. And now they get scattered. And some people go to this place called Antioch. Now, Antioch is a really big deal in this time. In fact, it's the third largest city, the third most important city in the entire Roman Empire. You've got Rome, which was pretty important. And then you've got Alexandria, which is pretty important because they had books. Remember they had the library? And then in Antioch, they had the internet. So it was just, no, it didn't. But Antioch, it's this giant city. 500,000 people lived in Antioch, which may or may not sound giant to you. I'm from a really small town, so 500,000 seems huge to me. If you're from a big city, you're thinking nowadays that's not that big. But back in that day, that was huge. 500,000 people living in this city. This city was a very wealthy city. It was the capital of Syria. Rome made it the capital of Syria. It sat on the Silk Road, which was the trading route between China and Rome. It sat at a crucial point on the Silk Road. It was also on a big road from Rome to Alexandria. So there's a lot of trade. There's a lot of economy going on there. It's a very wealthy city. So these people are very wealthy. They're very, very high esteemed. It's a large city. There's a lot of culture going on, a lot of Hellenistic culture. And Hellenistic culture, if we remember back to world history in the seventh grade, that was Greek culture. Alexander the Great brought Greek culture to all the world. He called it Hellenistic culture. He brought in Greek art. He brought in Greek athletics. He brought in the Greek language. And if you were a part of the Greek world, you spoke the language, you looked at the art, you hung out with, you did those athletics, you did all the stuff that was going on, Greek plays, tragedies, and comedies. And so you were inundated with Hellenistic culture. When Rome took over, they just kept the Hellenistic culture going on. So it's a very Hellenistic culture. It's very saturated with the arts. It was very saturated with games and sports of the days. They had chariot races, which apparently was the thing to do back in the day. If you guys have seen Spartacus, the really old movie, Spartacus, it was there. Yeah, those are chariot games, right? Spartacus, he was in the chariot. Okay, no, not Spartacus. Spartacus was Ben-Hur. Thank you, whoever said that. Appreciate that. Ben-Hur was the chariot. Spartacus was I am Spartacus. Yeah, here we go. So we got Antioch, big city, inundated with culture. It's also a big center for pagan worship. There's pagan worship of the goddess Artemis. There's pagan worship of this other dude called Heracles. There's a lot of worship going on. And in the Greek culture, the Greeks worship the human body. They held the human body on a pedestal, and they worshiped the human body. The Greeks also worshiped philosophy with the way that they looked at philosophy, with the way that they went after philosophy. So you have this place, Antioch, that's inundated with all of this stuff. And then you have out of 500,000 people, you have 70,000 of them are Jewish. Are Jews that were scattered, that had been scattered through a number of different empires that had taken over the Israel. Different Jews had been scattered at various times. And so there's just a segment of 70,000, a pretty big segment in this big city. And they're very Hellenistic, right? There's a lot of Hellenistic culture going on. So now what happens, we see in verse 20, it says, they were preaching the word to no one but Jews. Because at first, they were only preaching to Jews, as we saw throughout the beginning of Acts. It says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenist also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So now you've got a bunch of people beginning to preach the word to Hellenists, to maybe Jews that were completely inundated by Hellenistic culture, and to Gentiles. Okay, so what we're beginning to see is a lot of time has passed by. You've got Stephen being stoned to death, and then all of a sudden you've got people preaching to the Gentiles, which we know didn't really begin to happen until after Peter was preaching to Cornelius. And so there's this big chunk of time, which probably 5 to 7 years. Okay, between 5 and 7 years, this is all going on. That's how long it's taken. I don't know if you guys know this, but we planted this campus almost 2 years ago, not quite 2 years ago. So now 5 to 7 years have gone through for this church. Okay, it goes on in 22. It says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Okay, so all this stuff begins going on in Antioch over about 7 year period of time. But over about 7 years, a lot of people begin coming to know the Lord. A lot of people become Christians, become disciples of Jesus. And now Gentiles are coming to know the Lord. Gentiles are coming to their church. And as we've talked about before, that causes a number of plot problems because culturally, the Gentiles were way different than the Jews. And it was a gigantic culture shock for these two groups of people to come together. And going, how do we do this together? How do we work this community together? Because it's hard, it's difficult, it's crazy. You don't look the same, you don't act the same, you don't talk the same. I mean, you're coming from a completely different background than we are. We know the Old Testament scriptures, and you have no idea what we're talking about. You've been worshiping these other gods. And so word gets down to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem says, hey, let's check this out. Let's see what's going on up here, what the Lord is doing up here. So let's send a guy, one of our best, Barnabas, this man who's full of the Holy Spirit. They say, Barnabas, I want you to travel 300 miles to Antioch, and I want you to check it out, see what's going on there. So Barnabas goes up to Antioch, and he hangs out with the people. And he's a part of their church, and he's seeing all the things that God is doing, how people are coming to know the Lord in this very pagan town, in this very pagan city, how they're coming to know Jesus. And he says, hey, continue on. Continue doing what you're doing. And then Barnabas says to himself, self, I have an idea. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul, when he was being persecuted in Jerusalem, he went ahead and went home to Tarsus. And so Barnabas says to himself, I'm going to go look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Barnabas sees this church, and he's like, okay, this is a very Hellenistic church. It's a church that's very inundated with the Gentiles, very inundated with Greek culture, with Greek thought, with Greek philosophy. And I need a guy who knows Greek thought, Greek philosophy, who's been schooled in Greek learning, and also has been schooled in the Hebrew scriptures, who also knows about Jesus, who knows from the beginning that they were looked forward to Jesus, and now what all has happened. And he says, there's a guy named Paul. And he's not too far away because Tarsus was very far from Antioch. And so he goes to find Paul, this guy who back in Jerusalem he had spoken up for. He had put his reputation on the line saying, hey, this guy Saul, he's legit. He's a legit Christian. And I imagine from what I've seen with Barnabas throughout Acts is Barnabas has a real deep heart to raise guys up. He wants to raise and train up leaders for Jesus. And so he says, hey, there's a guy who's got a lot of raw talent, and I'm going to go find him. I'm going to bring him back here, and together we are going to shepherd this church, and I'm going to train him up, and I'm going to raise him up as he uses his gifts, as he uses his talents. And so they stay there for a year, for a whole year. Barnabas and Saul are helping to lead this church. They're preaching the good news. They're helping school people in the Hebrew scriptures, teaching them about the God of the Hebrews and the way that he promised to Abraham and to so many other people that through him all the world would be blessed, and how Jesus fulfilled all of this. And they did this for a whole year. Now, when I look back at what has happened from the time of the persecution of Stephen, probably 7 to 10 years ago now, to all the way Paul and Barnabas hanging out for a year, it doesn't really seem like much is going on, right? I mean, compared to Jerusalem, all the stuff going on in Jerusalem, all these miracles, all these signs and wonders, these healings, these massive expansions of the gospel at one point where 3,000 come to know Jesus, at one point where 5,000 come to know Jesus. When you look at it in comparison to Jerusalem, it doesn't really feel like much is going on. It feels like it's really slow, like it's going at a crawl. And I could imagine being in this town of Antioch, I could imagine being there in this pagan city, overrun by pagan worship, overrun by Greek philosophy and Greek art, and now being a part of this church, trying to get to know Jesus, and then being in this world, but not of this world, and then hearing about all this stuff that's going on in Jerusalem and in Samaria, these healings that are going on, and then not really seeing it or hearing of it here. I mean, we see nothing of that in this passage of Scripture. You might start to question, are we as good as Jerusalem? What's going on? What's the deal? But I see some amazing things that jump out here going on. It says, and the last part of verse 26, it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You've got this place, Antioch, and it's a difficult, dark place. I mean, it's this city that is filled by pagan worship, filled by pagan culture, and now there's this segment of the population that is different, that is unique, that is following after Jesus. And it seems like they're just living faithfully in the day-to-day, following after Jesus the best that they can, until Barnabas comes along and begins really teaching them, and then he brings Saul, and they get more and more teaching, and then they begin to, as Barnabas develops Saul as a disciple, more and more disciples become made, and more people are following after Jesus. To me, it sounds a lot like where we live, a lot like our church, because we're in a place called Orlando, and Orlando is very, very filled with culture. There's a lot of worship of art, a lot of worship of the body, a lot of worship of sports, as I spent like an entire intro on sports. I mean, there's not a lot of friendly people to Jesus. I mean when you go into work and you go into the world and you go into bars or wherever it is that you're going, I don't know how many of you guys are nervous to have a conversation about Jesus, but I imagine there's a lot of you, because it's kind of weird, it's kind of awkward, it's kind of looked down upon, especially some of the things that Christians believe they're not very popular. We talked about it last week, this idea of absolute truth. It's not very popular. This idea that there is right and there is wrong, it's not very popular. But I'm reminded very much of our church when I look at the church of Antioch. And it seems like in the mundane and in just the normal everyday things of life, it's easy to think, where is God in this? Where is the Spirit of God in all of this? Because it just seems normal. It just seems everyday. It just seems commonplace. And I was hit by this scripture. There's this guy named Jacob. Remember Abraham, who had a lot of sons? Abraham had a lot of sons. Father Abraham, and one of them was Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was a piece of work, by the way. I mean, he deceived his brother into giving away his birthright. He tricked him into giving away his birthright. And then he tricked his father into giving him the inheritance that was due his brother. And so at this time, his brother hears about it, and he's pretty mad. Esau's pretty mad at Jacob, so Jacob takes off. He's afraid, and so he takes off. He's going across the country to go visit his mom's relatives. And he's walking through the wilderness, and it becomes night, because that's what happens. You know, day becomes night, and at night you get tired, especially when you're on a long journey. He's in the wilderness. He's in the middle of nowhere. There's not really any people around, not really any place to stay, and so he just lays on the ground, and he finds a rock and uses a rock for a pillow. Just kind of unaware, like it's just a normal place. And he goes to sleep, and he gets this vision in his sleep, this vision from God that there's this ladder, and there are angels ascending and descending between heaven and earth, right there in that very spot. And he wakes up and he says, God was here, and I didn't know it. God was here, and I didn't know it. And that hit me so hard this week. Because in the normalcy of life, in the monotony of life, in the everyday, when there's not these gigantic mountaintop experiences that I see all the time, it feels like God isn't here. It feels like the wilderness. It feels like the desert. It feels like there's no one here, that God isn't here. This is just a normal everyday place. This is a normal everyday situation of life, because God must only be in the giant and the exciting and the great, right? And it's so easy to think that God's not here. And I love this, because it says God was here and I didn't even know it. And when I look at our God, how amazing he is, that yes, he is on the mountaintops. He is in those great experiences. He's in the awesome and might and power. He's there. But he's also in the normal, everyday going on of life. He's there when I wake up in the morning. He's there when I'm driving to and from places. He's there when I'm having normal, everyday conversations. He's there with you at work. He's there when you're selling corn dogs. He's there when you're selling merchandise. He's there when you're letting someone on an attraction. He's there in the break room. He's there in the lunchroom. He's there back at your home. He's there in the coffee shops and in the bars. He's there. He's everywhere. And we just need him to open our eyes so that we can see that God is even in the mundane, even in the normal, even the places where we don't feel that spiritual high. He's there, and he's for you. And he is using this for his glory. And I look at our church, and I look at the things that he is doing. And if you look over time, if you look 2 years ago, you can see some of the things that God is doing. That he is taking certain people who have been captivated by the world, who've been enamored by the world, and now they are captivated by Jesus. Now they are enamored by Jesus. They were people who you never thought would fall after Christ, and now they are discipling other people to Jesus. That's actually going on. But when you look at it just today or this week or last week, it doesn't seem like that. But God has been there every step of the way, every single normal day, after every single normal day. He's there. And he's doing extraordinary things in the ordinary through a thing called discipleship. As we love one another, encourage one another, challenge one another, inspire one another to Jesus. He's working miraculously, mightily in that. So much so that just like in Antioch, he's doing it here in our midst. And I love that he gave us this scripture, this piece of scripture that says there was a church very similar to yours. And what I love even most about this is right here where it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Not in the city of Jerusalem, Not where all these miracles are going on. Not where in Samaria, where you saw the Holy Spirit mightily, or in Capernaum, where you saw the Holy Spirit mightily, but in Antioch, in this pagan city, this dark city, the city that's enthralled by the world, for the first time, because of the way these disciples are living their everyday normal lives, the way that they live in family, the way that they live in community, the way that they live at work, the way that they live after work, for some reason, something they were doing, something, the way that they spoke, the way that they lived, the way that they acted seemed so amazing that everyone around them looking in on their community said, those people are hanging out with Jesus. Those are Jesus followers. Those are Christ followers. And I love that because in our midst, we have the most amazing opportunity to be involved in a world that is dark, that is captivated by this world, that worships all kind of stuff. And we can live a life in the everyday, in the normal day-to-day, in such a way that people look at our lives and they say, those are Jesus followers. There's no other explanation. Our God is so amazing. He's so amazing that even in the ordinary, even in the normal, even in the monotony of life, he is there working in us mightily for his glory, spreading out his kingdom through this process of discipleship. And I see it happening in our midst. And I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to be encouraged that the way that you serve a corn dog, the way that you sell merchandise, the way that you help someone onto an attraction, the way that you do whatever job it is that you're doing, you can do it in such a way that people look at your life and say, that's a Jesus follower. There's something different about them. And over time, begin to say, and I want that. I have to have that. The hope that they have, it's unbelievable, and I have to have it. That's how amazing our God is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you so deeply, so desperately. God, you are good. You are amazing. You are working mightily. But Lord, it's so difficult to see. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts to hear, to feel, to see the way that you see things. God, that we would see you in the normal. We would see you in the mundane. We would see you in the obscure. Father, we would see the way that you are working as we live our lives faithfully, day by day, making disciples of all nations, loving people with all that we are, with all the strength and the passion that you give us. Open our eyes to be able to see the way that you see, so that we might be able to point people to you, so that you might, over the course of, 10 years, do a mighty and miraculous work, changing this world, beginning with Disney, then Orlando, and the entire world through this group of people that are young, and we don't know that much, God, and sometimes we feel that we're not that gifted. God, that you would use us mightily for your glory, for your honor, for your praise, expanding your kingdom for your glory. We need you so deeply. Thank you for your love that never fails, that never ends in any and every circumstances, whether it's big or small. And it is in your Son's beautiful, precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Crank that up, thanks. We're going to do something that we do periodically here. We're going to take communion as a community, as a group, and communion has all these connotations. And I just want you to know that what we are doing when we walk up and we take the wafer and we dip it in the wine or the juice and we eat it, what we are doing is we are remembering what Jesus did. Jesus in the Last Supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the bread. He said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul talks about it in Corinthians and other places. He talks about remembering God together as a community when we get together. It's so important to look at the milestones that God has done in our lives. And this is what we are doing. We are starting with his death, what Jesus did on the cross for us. And so if you want to come up and you want to go to one of these tables, you want to remember Jesus, then come on, remember Jesus. You don't have to be a member of our church. We don't really even have membership. But join us. And then go back to your seat, stand up, go in the back, do whatever you need to, go wherever you need to really take a moment to be with God, remembering Jesus and what he did, the depth of the pain and the suffering that he went through for us on our behalf to take away our sin, and we got his righteousness. And then worship him together as a community, whether you're sitting down, standing up, kneeling down, whatever you need to do, worship him with all of your heart because he's so worthy of it. Let me pray and then we'll take communion together. Heavenly Father, be with us as we remember you. God, bring to our hearts and our minds what you did, the depth of the love that you have for us and the actions that you performed in the way that you lived your life purely and spotlessly, in the way that you took upon our sin and died and paid the penalty for our sin. Help us to remember that we get your righteousness. Let us remember you, and then let us be filled with your Spirit and be able to worship you greater than we possibly could out of such amazing gratitude and humility. We need you. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ.